My name's Jack. You may know me, you may not, you may have forgotten who I am. I've been away on paternity leave for the last little while. This is my first Sunday back in the office, and why did I set myself up for this passage, hey? Anyway, with that in mind, we should probably pray to ask God's help for, as we try to understand Luke 21. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even when it's not easy to understand or wrap our heads around, we pray now that as we come to this passage, that you'd be speaking to us from it. Help us to know what you're saying to us, how you're warning and encouraging us to stick with Jesus till the end. So we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I've noticed here at TPC, it's less than other churches, but it's still here. Sometimes there's a little bit of banter sort of to and fro about rugby league. I know Dave goes for some team that's like some aquatic animal. as you can tell, this normally bounces off me without much effect. Not really interested. I know there are also some AFL people here. Some people, I think, were born in Brisbane, maybe. I don't know. Again, when people are talking about this in my, or Perth, or Melbourne, anyway, when people are talking about this in my presence, I usually just sort of smile politely and nod. Apologies, everyone. Do not mean to offend. The reason being that when I was in high school, all of my friends weren't rugby league people. They weren't AFL people. And they weren't even rugby union people. They were soccer people. They followed football, and so that meant that that's what everyone sort of talked about. And so for my generation as well, that meant football in England, not football in Australia, because the A-League had only really just started. And really, that meant they supported one of three teams. They supported Manchester United, Liverpool, or Arsenal. That may not mean anything to you, but out of the 20 teams that were in that league every year, only three really had any supporters in Australia. Why is that? Well, because those were the only three teams who ever had any chance of winning anything. These days, I know some of the younger generation, they add a team called Manchester City to that collection because they're bandwagon jumping on, like just one glory hunters. Again, why? Because that's the new team that wins everything. Everyone is a bandwagon jumping glory hunter. It takes a special kind of madness to support any other team because you're just setting yourself up for endless misery. Because no one has any chance of winning. The way it's set up with the finance and the history and everything, there's no chance. And people will even shamefully abandon their smaller team that they might have like a family connection to or something to follow one of these big juggernauts that crush everyone in their path just because those teams do a simple thing called winning. It's actually the same for players too. They'll quickly jump ship from their team to join one that's got a better shot of winning something. The reality is, I think, is that we like to be on the winning team. And really, that's fair enough. Even if you're not a soccer person, if you're a rugby league person, AFL person, you like it when your team wins. You prefer to be on the winning side. The question is, though, if we follow Jesus, I think that's a much more important allegiance than our sport team. If we follow Jesus, or even if we don't, we actually have to wrestle with the same question. Have we chosen the winning side? And how can we know? Are we really on the winning team? There may be all sorts of things that actually have you start questioning this if you've been following Jesus for a while. More and more, our culture seems to hate us. They think we're the bad guys. That's not a comfortable place to be. Things in your life may not be looking great for all sorts of reasons. It might be sickness, it might be loss, it might be family pain or poverty, mental illness, you name it. There's a good chance that you're feeling far from victorious right now. Maybe you look out at the chaos you see in the news in this world and the downward spiral it feels like everything is in, and you question, well, can God possibly be in control of this? Well, guess what? If you're feeling at all like this, if you ever feel like this, you are not the first to feel this way. In fact, Jesus knew that his followers would often find themselves questioning whether they are on the winning team. And this chapter though it may seem complicated and scary, is really addressing that question. It is a tricky one, but the message underneath it, I think, is very clear. TPC youth kids actually might be able to guess, because there are a lot of similarities between this passage and the book of Revelation that we looked at last year. So, youth group guys, what is the big message of Revelation? Anyone remember? Jesus wins. That's right. Jesus wins. And I think that's the same message here. Jesus will win despite what it might look like right now or in the future. So stand firm and stay on his team. Now, Jesus could have just said that, but he didn't. And so what he's doing here is he's really getting his prophet on. He is speaking like an Old Testament prophet, both in terms of style and content, that is, the way he speaks and what he's speaking about. He's often borrowing images and phrases and ideas from the big names like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. And one of the things that those prophets would often do is they would speak of the short term and the long term at the same time, if those two things kind of mirrored each other. And so I've got a picture up here. It looks like a mountain, but it's actually two mountains. I'm pretty confident, there's two mountains there in this picture. One is closer and smaller, and one is bigger and further away. But it's sometimes hard to tell when you're looking at that picture which one of the two mountains you're looking at, where one ends and the next one begins. And that's kind of how this passage works. Jesus is looking forward to the very end, the end of days, when he returns. And he's also looking forward to an event that is more in the short term, that is the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And he kind of jumps between the two without much warning. And so it's up to us to work out when he's speaking about one thing and when he's speaking about the other. And so here's the plan. This is how we're going to work our way through this passage. We've got five sections. So verses 1 to 6 are about outward signs. Verses 7 to 19 are about signs of this age that we still live in now. Verses 20 to 24 are signs of an end. Then 25 to 33 are signs of the end. And then the last little bit of the passage wraps it up and asks the question, well, so what? What does this all mean? So with that, that's our plan. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. Let's get into the passage, hey? So we start with what seems like a fairly harmless story, but it's really, really not. So Jesus and his buddies, his followers, his disciples, they're watching people drop their donations into the box at the temple. The rich people, they're putting in, you know, big sums, decent amounts, you know, dropping 20s, 50s, whatnot, into the offertory box. Then an old widow comes in and puts in two small copper coins. Due to inflation, the probable amount today is about $2. It's about 6 minutes of a daily wage. And so when you sort of run the numbers, about $2. This prompts Jesus to say something really strange. He says, well, that woman who's just put in $2 has actually put in more than any of the others. Now, Jesus, he can do simple maths. He does know how numbers work. But from God's perspective, this woman has been far more generous, because she needed that $2 to get by. The way her society has functioned, maybe the way that some of the leaders in that society have treated her, if you go back and look just at the end of chapter 20, means that that's all she's got. And to God, this matters far more than giving lots of money out of your abundance. That is, what might look outwardly impressive to us, it doesn't really matter to God and doesn't really impress him. What does is the devotion that this woman shows to him and the dependence that she demonstrates by giving what she needs to live on and therefore trusting God to provide for her. It's not the impressive wealth of the others, because God sees the heart, not the outward signs. That goes for me, and it goes for you too. He's not impressed by you if you're rich and give away your money. Not necessarily, anyway, because he sees your heart, and he does not automatically look down on you if you are barely scraping by, again, because he sees the heart. Anyway, the disciples actually seem to find this quite awkward, because they're like, hey, that's great, but hey, look at the pretty stones. And look at all of the beautiful gifts here in verse 5. And Jesus is like, you really didn't understand what I just said, did you? God is not impressed by these outward signs, these impressive, pretty, fancy thing. What he wants is not loads of money or a fancy building, not even these beautiful gifts. He wants a people devoted to him. And so Jesus gives them what must have been a shocking warning. Well, there will come a day when not one stone here will be left on another. I don't know if you've ever tried to push over a brick wall. I guess go try it now. It's not an easy thing to do. They seem permanent. They'll be there forever. But he's saying that this massive, impressive, beautiful building, well, it won't be long before it will be completely toppled to the ground and destroyed. And that means if the temple, well, the temple can't be destroyed unless the whole city has been taken too. Jerusalem and its temple are not long for this world. This wouldn't be the first time this has happened either. The first temple, the first Jewish temple, the one built by Solomon, well, that was destroyed by the Babylonians more than 500 years before this. And the prophets had repeatedly warned the people that if they don't turn back to their God, that that's what was going to happen. They didn't turn back to God, and Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. And Jesus is essentially saying the same thing is going to happen again. The nation of Israel is on a path towards destruction. If they do not turn away, their city and their temple will be destroyed. In verse 7, you can see that the disciples are shocked to hear this, and so they want more details. Like, tell us, you know, how will we know this is about to happen? What are the signs? And this prompts Jesus to launch into a long section of teaching, going back and forth between the short and the long term. This first section here from verse 7 to verse 19, it's mostly about the immediate future. That is, about this age, that is, what it is going to be like to live as a follower of Jesus between his first coming and his second coming. It's the age that we still live in now. He's got three teachings for his followers in this section. Number one, many will come claiming to be him, claiming to be Jesus. Do not follow them. They are not Jesus. All those cult leaders claiming to be Jesus returned, they're not the guy. Even if they amass an impressive number of followers, they're not him. All of them have ended up dying, whether they be from Korea or from America or from Australia. They're not Jesus. When he comes, it will be unavoidably obvious that it's him. So many will come claiming to be him. Do not follow them. Second, there will be wars and there will be nations in chaos. Do not be frightened. This is just part of living in this age. And importantly, the end, when Jesus returns, will not come straight away. There will be a time between, a time of waiting. And during that time, there will be wars and uprisings and nations in turmoil. Now, if you look at verses 10 to 11, it seems like Jesus there might actually be speaking a little bit about the time leading up to the end where things escalate and get worse. But I think we see that the command to not be frightened still applies. And so I think there's an important reminder for us here when we read the news or hear the news or see stuff on social media, whatever it is, we see the chaos in our world, the wars that keep springing up all over the place. Do not be frightened. God is in control and Jesus wins. He will be victorious over any and every worldly power, and nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is especially important when we get to the third teaching of this section, the third truth about living as a follower of Jesus in this age. That is, that you will be hated, you will be betrayed, you will be persecuted because of Jesus. But stand firm and you will win life. So if you look at verse 12, Jesus says, before the end comes, they will seize you and they will persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. but do not worry how to defend yourself, because I will give you words to say. This is very clearly what he's saying here, very clearly fulfilled in the book of Acts. We see this exactly happen. His apostles, the ones he's speaking to now, are hauled before governors and synagogues, and they're thrown in prison, they're beaten, and some of them are killed. He says that there, that you may, some of you, they will put some of you to death. But even if they do that, not a hair of your head will perish. That is, they'll put some of you to death, but not even a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, verse 19, and you will win life. Now, there's a question here for us. This is very clearly describing what is going to happen to the apostles. We get to see it play out in the book of Acts. We have the sequel to this. But as often is the case when we come to the Bible, we have to ask ourselves a really important question. How much of this is just about the apostles? And how much of it is about us? How much is about them? How much applies to us today? And so there are parts here that won't apply to every one of us. You might not be dragged before a king. You may not be thrown in prison for your faith. You may not be put to death for your faith in Jesus, and that's a relief, isn't it? Praise God for that. But as we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, all Christians should expect to find themselves persecuted and hated because we stand for Jesus. And so I think we all need to be ready for it. We need to expect it. It's coming more and more. But at the same time, that promise of life, if you stand firm through those trials, well, that is certainly for every single follower of Jesus. He won that for us through his death in our place. Praise God. And you never know. There are people in this room who have stood before governors like Andrew Barr in defense of our faith. You never know. It could be you too. But Jesus, he needs to tell his followers to expect that this will come. The life of a follower of Jesus is going to be a life of weakness and persecution, not one of success and triumph. And what does Jesus want from his followers? He wants devotion and faithfulness, even if it doesn't look outwardly successful. You know, he's not actually looking for those whopping big donations dumped in the offertory. He'd rather have those two copper coins from a faithful follower. It's the same in the rest of life too, not just in terms of finance. He's not expecting a life of triumph and success from us. What he wants to see is faithfulness to the very end. The topic seems to shift abruptly in verse 20. If you've spent a little bit of time with my daughter Ingrid recently, you'll know that she's starting to talk more and more in more coherent sentences. And something she does is just randomly change the topic. You'll be talking about church and she'll start talking about pink cows. It happens. It may seem that Jesus is doing something similar here, just rapidly changing topic. But I think that this little next section in verses 20 to 24 is really important, and it's related very strongly to what he's been saying before this. So before we get into it, it's worth reminding ourselves that while today there's a big distinction between Jews and followers of Judaism and Christians, back then there wasn't. And so that distinction between the Christians who may not really care about the temple, like we may not be super concerned that the temple in Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, but for the Christians back then, the followers of Jesus back then, they were all Jews, and the temple mattered heaps to them. It was a sign of their national identity, as well as their relationship they had with their God, the success of their nation. So we may not really care about the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed, but the people Jesus is speaking to did a lot. And so, just like the followers of Jesus being thrown into prison and being killed looks like from the outside that God is losing, if Jerusalem and its temple were to be destroyed, it would look like God has lost. He's lost to the Romans. They and their gods are more powerful than he, even for followers of Jesus. And so Jesus paints this picture here that is terrifying, full of suffering and distress and pain. But he wants them to know some important things about it. What does he want them to know? Well, the clue is actually there in verse 22. If you look there, he says, "For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written." And so there's two things that I think he wants us and his followers to get from this. First is that he wants them to understand that this is part of God's plan. It's under his control and it is not a sign of him losing. This is part of God's plan. He wants them to know this. Second, and this is perhaps the more difficult one to take, that this destruction of the city and the temple is punishment on the nation of Israel for turning their backs on God. In just the same way that the previous temple was destroyed as punishment on Israel for turning their backs on God, this will be the same here. Jesus has actually repeatedly warned them throughout Luke's gospel. I don't know if you've noticed this, that their path they are on, that is towards nationalism and violence, that is away from Jesus himself, is going to lead them into a war with Rome they cannot win. And that is, sadly, exactly what happens in AD 66. A Jewish rebellion flares up after many decades of Roman occupation, and Rome, in response, sends her two best generals with the legions. That is, they send Vespasian and Titus, who would be the next two emperors, in fact. By AD 70, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, just as Jesus predicted, and there is horrible fighting in the city between different Jewish factions, and people are starving. But the city falls to the Romans, and it's destroyed, and the temple itself is torn down. By AD 74, the Romans have mopped up the last of the rebels, and there is essentially no longer a Jewish nation. The priests and the Sadducees, you notice them in the Gospels, after this, they don't exist in history anymore. They're gone. Nor do the zealots who wanted to fight and start this rebellion. It also means that the church, the followers of Jesus, are forced out of Jerusalem. And as a result, this movement gathering around Jesus accelerates in its growth across the Roman Empire. But ultimately, this all happened about 40 years after Jesus spoke, because the nation of Israel had turned away from their God by rejecting Jesus. The parallels with the destruction of the first temple are striking, including, I didn't know this, the remarkable fact that it occurred on the same day of the year in the Jewish calendar as the first destruction. Happened for the same reasons. And so Jesus, he's telling them that this is punishment on Israel, but he's actually also warning his followers here so that they might escape what is coming, to get out of there. On the one hand, this is so they can avoid the suffering that will come. And yes, despite what we might sometimes be led to believe, sometimes the faithful response is to flee suffering. God doesn't actually like suffering. He doesn't rejoice in it. But if the choice is between suffering in the short term and faithfulness in the long term, you know what he wants, right? But here we see Jesus actually has great sympathy for those caught in the tragedy, and he urges his followers to avoid it if they can, something you see repeated in verse 36. But on the other hand, he wants them to flee because he does not want them caught in the trap that is Jewish nationalism. That is, the idea that God can only be successful if the nation of Israel is successful, and the way that we make the nation of Israel successful is by fighting battles with our armies. He wants them to flee so they are not tempted to think they need to fight to protect this city and temple to preserve God's purposes. Because one of Jesus' big points throughout his whole ministry is that God's plans and promises are now centered around him. They are now fulfilled in Jesus, not in the old symbols of the nation of Israel. God's plans will now be fulfilled through the church, that is, the faithful followers of Jesus, rather than through the politics of Israel. And so he's saying to them, don't get caught up in those politics, because that will lead to disaster. And we see that it does. Instead, he wants them to be the church, that is, the faithful followers of Jesus, until the very end. because, as verse 24 says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Israel are not going to get their land back in the way they want it. This, to me, suggests again that there's going to be a decent chunk of time between this event and the final end. And it's to this final end that we turn to in verse 25. Right, this has been a bit full on, so everyone take a deep breath, have a stretch, have a wiggle or whatnot, because I've got some more controversy for you. So who likes controversy? Right. Ready? Okay, so here we go. A famous Bible teacher, quite well known, I think many of you here will have heard of him. He says that these verses, like the ones coming up and indeed the whole chapter, they are not about Jesus' second coming at all. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the second coming. And you know what? This guy, he's right in that he's N.T. Wright. That's his name. He's the former Bishop of Durham in the... Sorry, that was terrible. He's a former Bishop of Durham in the UK. He's a noted biblical scholar, and he says this. So for N.T. Wright, he says that Jesus, he brings the kingdom of God. He embodies the kingdom of God. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And in the new order Jesus brings, well, he takes place of the old, now corrupt institutions like the temple. And the true Israel are the followers of Jesus. And so for N.T. Wright, verses 25 to 28, which sound apocalyptic. They sound like the book of Revelation. They sound like the end of days. For him, this is just Jesus really going hard on Old Testament imagery, using the language that the prophets had used to describe events like the fall of Babylon and, well, the destruction of Jerusalem. Wright says that Daniel 7, which is the bit we get Jesus quoting here about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, for N.T. Wright, that image is really about the vindication of the Son of Man. That is the final proof and big stamp of approval from God that this is the guy. This is who he says he is. This is God's divine servant. It's not about Jesus coming down on the clouds as we normally think, because, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man actually goes up on a cloud. Instead, for N.T. Wright, the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans and the destruction of the temple will be the final proof, the big vindication of Jesus, the big stamp of approval from God that Jesus was right all along. Partly because he predicted it happening, yes, and he staked his reputation on it, but also partly because it shows that Jesus has now taken over all of the roles of the temple. Almost like you start in a new job and none of your sort of co-workers seem to trust you or rely on you or give you any stuff to do. And the final proof you need to your colleagues that you're the real deal is that the guy you're replacing retires. Now, there's no doubt that you've taken over his responsibilities and the like. And so there's no doubt that Jesus has taken the place of the temple because there's just no temple anymore. Anyway, that's what N.T. Wright thinks. It actually fits really well with verse 32, one of the most challenging verses in the whole New Testament, I think. It says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Because the temple was destroyed about 35, 40 years after Jesus speaks, that's certainly within the lifetime of the generation he was speaking to. That is one view. The traditional view held by most other people is that Jesus is jumping in forward dramatically in time here. He's fast-forwarding to the very end, just like a classic prophet. We were looking at the mountain that's close, now we're looking at the mountain in the background. And now he's speaking of the final days before he returns. In the same way that the fall of Jerusalem will be awful, so will the last days. But hold on, for you will soon see the Son of Man, that is Jesus, returning. And when you see that, you will know that the kingdom of God has truly and fully come, that your redemption is here. In this view, verse 32, when it speaks of this generation, it's talking about the generation that is alive when the end starts. That is, the end will happen quickly. When the end comes, that generation will still be alive when Jesus returns. So who's right? I know N.T. Wright, it's his name. Sorry, which view is correct? Is right right or is right wrong? And is the traditional view correct? And I think there's elements of truth to both. I know this is going to disappoint all of you. The answer is yes. I think the fall of Jerusalem very much does prove who Jesus says he is. It does show that all of the Old Testament, Old Covenant systems like the temple and the nation and the priests, they've all been fulfilled now in Jesus. It does show that he has God's stamp of approval. But I don't think you can shake the cosmic background to so much of what Jesus is talking about here. That even if it's only about the fall of Jerusalem, the final days are still in the background. That he wants to say that we need to stand firm through the trials of this day today and every day as we await the final end, even as his disciples would have to stand firm through that particular trial. As he says, for heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. The time of the end will mirror the fall of Jerusalem, and that means that the command for the followers of Jesus is the same. Stand firm, and you will win life. Or as it says in verses 34 to 36, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And how hard is it to avoid that? How many of you here right now are distracted and weighed down by the anxieties of life? I mean, I hope no one here is currently drunk or carousing. But the point is that it's very easy to lose sight of the goal, to lose sight of why we're here, of what we're looking forward to, and then get blindsided by that day when it arrives, because we've found ourselves drifting far from Jesus. Why? Because as Jesus says in these last verses, the day is coming suddenly for everyone on earth. Be always on watch then, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Or, in other words, Jesus wins. Stay focused, stay on his team, until the very end. The passage, it concludes with a little summary of what Jesus has been doing, sort of like a reminder. We're in a story, guys, to tell you what's been happening. It seems like a little note, easy to brush over and move on to the next bit. But it's actually worth paying careful attention to. Where is Jesus, Luke notes? Well, he's splitting his time between the temple and the Mount of Olives. And funnily enough, remember he's been getting his prophet on here, Jesus. There is a passage that I've actually mentioned before. It's in the book of Zechariah. It's in chapter 14. It's a prophecy. Whoa, hello, sound. It's a prophecy of a day when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and destroyed, just like Jesus has been talking about. And in that prophecy, the Lord comes to Jerusalem, and where do his feet stand? They stand on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is standing. It might be a bit, you know, easy to make too much of this. It's a little subtle connection, but it's a stark reminder, I think, and a deliberate reminder, I think, of who Jesus truly is. That is, he is Israel's God, come in the flesh, standing on the Mount of Olives, warning them of that day coming. The day when the nation will be destroyed, yes, but the day when he returns and everyone will have to stand before him. The passage in Zechariah ends with these words in 14:9. It says this, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name." That day is the day that we are holding on to, the day we are looking forward to. Even if it seems like that day will never come, or it seems like the weight of this world's worries will grow too much for us and will be crushed, the message from Jesus is the same. Stand firm and you will receive life. Lift up your heads, for your redemption is coming. Be always on watch and pray that you might be able to stand before the Son of Man on the day when he comes. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are in control. That though the chaos of this world may surround us and frighten us and weigh us down, that we know that you have won the victory through your death, through your resurrection, and that you are coming soon. So we pray that we might be able to hold on, stand firm until that day, so that we might win the life that you have bought for us with your blood. And so we just want to pray this now in your precious name. Amen.